Tonight, the subject is a modern Reformation. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and this opportunity to come together tonight and to study some subjects of history and your movement in history and how you continue to deal with your people today as you did centuries ago, millennia ago. In fact, the same way you've always dealt with your people through the living Word of God, through the Scriptures, which are powerful and all-sufficient and are able to change the lives of individuals as well as the course of history itself. And so, Lord, as we consider a subject tonight that deals with your providence, your sovereignty, and the sufficiency of your word, we pray that you would give us encouragement and that you give us some enlightenment as to how you work and how you deal with your people. And we pray that it would be a time of edification for all of us. Bless our time together now as we study together, reflect upon some issues and moments in history, and then as we again return to the throne of grace, we pray you'd bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you are like me and you're an earnest Protestant, then you have a believing Protestant, that you have an interest in the Reformation. And you may think that in the 16th century there were giants in the earth, and there certainly were, and you may begin to wonder as you look back on the Reformation and the importance of that event, and some have given it the highest importance. You can read different descriptions of the Reformation of the 16th century. It's described as a turning point in history. One historian described it as the greatest event since the time of the apostles. And it's certainly an important event. I think all would say it, regardless of what side of the Reformation they are on, that it was a very important event in Western history, but I think you could say in all of world history. And so you wonder, as you begin to study that, and you think about these great men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and so many others, could it ever happen again? And if so, what will it take to bring it about? Well, the answer to that is, it has happened. And I want to speak to you about that this evening, about what I have titled a modern Reformation, and then draw some lessons from it for us. It happened in Romania, and it was the basis for many of the churches that I have visited over the years when I've traveled to that country. It's not something that you would have heard about, I don't suspect. Maybe if you've talked to Siobhan Constantinescu, he's told you about what I'm going to speak on this evening. He has told me about some of it, and so I'm familiar with some of the names that I will mention, but really I knew very little about it until I did some reading. One of the books that I read, in fact, book that really most of everything I have to say comes from, is this book entitled From Darkness to Light by Horia Azimoria, who was a Romanian and a friend of Siobhan Constantinescu's, and it's a very helpful little book. I don't think we have it in the bookstore, but we should probably get it because it's an interesting book, a very easy book to read, and very edifying. But interestingly also, John Stott, he's probably known to many of you, a great Anglican British scholar, mentions it in the introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans. And like the first Reformation, this Reformation in Romania is tied to that book. The human personalities involved were two Eastern Orthodox priests. They were friends. The first of the two was Dimitru Cornilescu, and the second is Teodor Popescu. The parallels between the lives of those two men and that of Martin Luther are obvious. If you're familiar with Luther, or Calvin for that matter, but particularly Martin Luther, you can see the events in their lives were very similar to those in his life. In fact, Popescu has been called a Romanian Luther, but I think that title could also be applied to Mr. Cornilescu. Well, it happened in Romania. You may not be all that familiar with the country of Romania. It's a small country about the size of Oregon or New Mexico. It's in the southeastern part of Europe. Hungary is the border on its west. The Ukraine is the border on its north. Its border on the east is the Black Sea, and then the Danube River is the border on the south. It's a beautiful land with the Carpathian Mountains forming a kind of crescent through the central part of the country that divides the country really into basically three parts with three different ethnic groups. The Latin is in the south, and they're really throughout the country, but also the more Germanic people are in the central part, and then the Slavic people in the northern part of the country. Well, the Reformation came to Romania in the 16th century, particularly to the central part of the country and to the town of Brasov, which is a large and beautiful city in the middle of Romania, central part of the country. But the Reformation didn't supplant the official church, the national church, which is the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. The modern Reformation began with Mr. Cornilescu, when he was a student at the Orthodox Theological Seminary in Bucharest. He began to have the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. And if you've studied the life of Martin Luther, you know that characterized his life in the early years. He is out in a rainstorm. He is threatened with lightning. He is fearful for his life. He falls to his knees. He prays to St. Anne, and he says, "I will become a monk." And he enters the monastery in the Augustinian order and was in that for some 20 years and never found satisfaction, struggled deeply, almost from the very beginning. And it was over a period of time that his eyes were opened to the gospel as he studied the gospel or the book of Romans. Well, Mr. Cornilescu also had this kind of struggle. He began to long for a greater spiritual reality and depth than he was gaining in the seminary with its emphasis upon the rituals of the Orthodox Church. And during his search, he was introduced to some books by evangelical authors who directed him to the Bible. And then he was asked by a wealthy woman in Romania, a princess there in the early part of the 20th century, to translate the Bible. Romanians didn't have a Bible in their own language, at least not one that had been translated in centuries. The Romanian Bible at that time was in Cyrillic script and was unreadable to most people. Very few people, but those in a seminary or monastery could read it. And so she financed the whole project. So he began translating the Bible into modern Romanian. He began the work in 1916. It took almost 6 years to complete. But when he was translating the book of Romans, a profound change occurred in him. He was introduced to truths that he hadn't learned as an Orthodox priest. He hadn't been taught them at all in the seminary. He was unfamiliar with the things that he read in the book of Romans. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And that sinners may be justified freely through faith in Christ because God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through his blood. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, or as I have it in the New American Standard Bible, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then Paul develops that whole theme of justification by faith alone in chapter 4 with the great example of faith in Abraham, who believed. And as he believed, he was justified. He was declared righteous by God, who justifies the sinner, not the saint. It's not by works, as Paul goes on to point out. It's all a work of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he read these things in the book of Romans as he was translating them, just as Luther did, as he was translating. You remember that statement, "the just shall live by faith," in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that haunted him for so long. wrestled with this idea of the righteousness of God. And he came to realize it's not the righteousness that I produce, it's the righteousness that God gives to me, that he imputes to me as a free gift at the moment of faith. And that's what's taking place in the life of this Orthodox priest, Mr. Cornilescu. So through these and other texts of Romans, he came to see that God, through Christ, had done everything necessary for salvation. He said, I took this forgiveness for myself. I accepted Christ as my living Savior. From that point on, he was a new creature, and he dedicated himself to Christ. His translation was published in 1921, and it became the standard Bible Society text. But he was persecuted for his faith. And to make a connection with the Reformation, if you study it, one of the great themes of the Reformation, I'll come back to this at the end of our lesson, but the great themes of it is the Reformation occurred because of two things. The translation of the Bible into the vernacular, into the common language. Luther translated into German. Tyndale translated it into English. And those men were persecuted for that very thing. It cost Tyndale his life for translating the Bible into the language of the day, into English. And the other principle is, not only is the Bible translated, but the Bible's preached. All the reformers were preachers. They weren't great politicians. They weren't social engineers. They were men who simply preached the Word of God, and it transformed people and it transformed nations. And it happened with this man. It transformed him as he translated it, and having translated the Romanian Bible into modern Romanian, he was persecuted for that, and eventually he was exiled by the Orthodox Patriarch in 1923. But his influence remained. He had a friend, Teodore Popescu, who was also an Orthodox priest. Popescu was a well-educated man, university trained. He knew German. He knew French. He ministered in a church in Bucharest called the Stork's Nest, still there today, small church. And he was joined there by Dumitru Cornilescu. They became close friends there, and this was before Cornilescu had translated the Bible. This is before he had become a believer. And during this time, Teodore Popescu went through a great trial. Now, by this time, Cornilescu has left. He's translating the Bible, and Popescu is there ministering in Bucharest, beginning to struggle with things. In 1918, he became melancholy. He became very depressed. And again, you see that in Martin Luther. He struggled with depression through much of his life, maybe through all of his life. It was a great struggle with him. And that was the case with Popescu. He couldn't find a reason for it, didn't know why he was depressed, but he struggled with this, and he could not pull himself out of it. And then in the midst of that, his wife died of the flu. And probably during the 1918-19 influenza pandemic that went all over the world and killed something like 20 to 40 million people. He grieved greatly over his loss. And then in the midst of that, he began to wonder about his own mortality and the brevity of life. And he thought about his death and how would he stand before God if he were to die? On what basis would he be able to stand before God? He feared that he would stand empty-handed and he would stand before God as a failure as a priest. Well, during this time of despair, his friend Cornilescu sent him a copy of his translation of the Bible, and he began to read it, and he began to think about the same things that Cornilescu had thought about as he translated through the Bible. He began to think about sin, and he began to think about the cross. And Scripture convinced him that Christ had died to satisfy God's wrath against the sin of man. No one had ever told him that. He hadn't learned that in the seminary. He hadn't been taught that by the priests. But he read it in the Scriptures. And the text that particularly impressed him was Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I love that text, and I could spend the rest of the hour just talking about that. But that word ransom is so significant. It means he bought us out of our sin. He paid the full price. There's nothing left for us to pay or to do. He made the full ransom payment. He saves completely. The cross saves. And I speak here about the sufficiency of Scripture. Another great tenet or watchword of the Reformation is solo Christo, Christ alone. It goes hand in hand with grace alone and faith alone, Christ alone. He has done it all. He's all sufficient. And he sees that. He sees that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. He gave his life a ransom for many. He paid the price that we could not pay. And so after some reflection, he believed that. He was converted and his life changed. He recognized that his conversion wasn't the result of him seeking God, but of God seeking him. And he later said of his conversion, and in fact of every conversion, he said, even the fact that a man seeks God comes from him, that is, comes from God. Even the fact that you reach the conviction that you are a sinner and you realize the need for a Savior to save you from your sins is his work. It's all his work. Those statements were made in a sermon that he preached on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I hope. Paul begins by telling the Ephesians that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. Now, right there, we're told of our total inability. We call that total depravity. What total depravity simply means is sin has affected us totally so that we are totally unable. We have total inability to recognize our need and to act upon it and come to the Savior. We're dead. Dead people don't do anything. Calvin made that point. But everyone, I think, who reads Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 would conclude that. What's a dead person do? You were dead, Paul says, and then he drops down a few verses and says, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. You were dead, but God made you alive. Now, that's all God's work. And then, of course, we have in there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that we do that can contribute to what Christ has done. God's done it all. We were dead. He saved us. He saved us in Christ, through Christ. It's not our works. It's not our deeds. We have deeds. We have lots of deeds. We have lots of works because Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that God predestined that we would have works. But that's the fruit of the changed life, of the life that God has given us. Now, he understood that. He understood what the Reformers understood, that it's all of grace. The theological word for that, if you want to use one, is monergism. It's two words, only or alone, the word monos and ergon, work, one work or a work alone of God, not of man, as opposed to synergism, which is another theological term that describes the other side of the theological equation or the other side of the theological issue, which is it's man and God working together to bring about man's salvation. Well, this man, Popescu, understood from Ephesians and from the rest of Scripture that no, it is not man and God working together through ceremonies or through works, through baptism or through any other act of man. It is God alone that gives birth to the dead, brings them to faith, and saves them eternally. And so he preached that. Well, when his life changed, his ministry changed as well, as you can see. Dumitru Cornulescu returned to the stork's nest, and they together ministered. They alternated teaching and expounding the Scriptures. So, interestingly, they began their ministries together as unbelievers, and then through the Scriptures, they resumed their ministries together as believers. They taught the Gospel of John. It's a great place to begin. They did writing. That's what the Reformers did. In fact, one of the reasons that the Reformation spread throughout Germany so effectively and took root in Germany was because of the tracts that were written by Luther and others. And these men wrote articles and they wrote tracts. People began to respond and they believed. Believers then began sharing their faith. A number of university students in Bucharest began coming to the stork's nest to hear their preaching. And one of those was Sherban's father, Emil Constantinescu. who was converted in 1923. These are the things that get people in trouble. When Luther began preaching the gospel, the Pope started issuing bulls about a wild boar being loose in God's vineyard, and soon Luther was excommunicated. And the authorities in the Orthodox Church began to take notice of what was happening in the stork's nest. And it wasn't long before there was opposition. He preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, while he was doing that, little was said about it. I'm not sure that the authorities really understood all that he was saying when he was preaching that. What the authorities did is they took notice at the crowds that were coming to this little church. And yet they were tolerant of that. But when he stopped observing the traditions of the church, worshiping, which involved the worship of the saints and invoking the name of the Virgin Mary and praying for the dead, then the authorities stepped in. Because what he was saying by all of that was, it is through faith alone and not these other things. I think that these Orthodox officials would have said, of course it's through faith in Christ. We believe in Christ. We preach faith in Christ. But it's faith plus all these other things. And Popescu and Cornilescu were saying, no, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's when the authorities stepped in, because the church, the Orthodox Church, held and still does to the idea that angels and saints mediate the prayers of Christians. But Popescu couldn't find that in Scripture, and so if he couldn't find it in the Scriptures, then regardless of the tradition, he didn't hold to it. What he found in the Scripture was 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Not angels, not saints. There's only one mediator, and that's Christ. And if the Son of God is your mediator, you certainly don't need an angel or a saint. So he followed Scripture rather than tradition. And so opposition began, and as it increased, he found himself alone, because Dumitru Cornilescu's life had been threatened because of the gospel that was being preached and because of the translation of the Bible, and he was forced to leave Romania, and he was never allowed to return. So now Popescu's alone, doesn't have his compatriot with him, and that's when pressure became very personal, because Popescu's father was a priest, and he came to Bucharest to convince him to recant and to conform, but Theodore resisted. That took a lot of courage. It took a lot of courage to resist the pressure of his father, but it took a lot of courage because of what was before him, which was great uncertainty. He said, "I can't do that, Father. The gospel is clear, and I must declare it without deception." Well, his father reminded him that, one, he was poor, and two, he had children. Didn't have a wife now, but he had children. He had to support them, and so he asked him, "How are you going to do that? You're a poor man to begin with. You've got children. You've got mouths to feed besides your own. How are you going to support them?" And Mr. Popescu answered, "Don't worry. God will take care of us." That's faith. Now, that's the kind of faith we should all have, because that's what the Scriptures tell us. That's what the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't be anxious about tomorrow. God takes care of the birds of heaven. He'll take care of you. Well, he believed that. And so he stood firm in his convictions based on the Word of God. This was in the year 1923. Official proceedings began against him, much like that which took place against Luther on a number of occasions, but particularly at the Diet of Worms. He was investigated by a tribunal made up of 10 bishops. Then a court of 5 members examined his case. He answered all of the doctrinal questions they put before him. He answered them from the Scripture. He stood firm on the gospel. He did not compromise. And even though the members of the court that tried him confessed that they were unqualified to rule on matters of doctrine, they didn't know as much as he did. They didn't know much about doctrine. And they confessed that, still, the patriarch excommunicated and expelled him from the church. So he was without a job. He was without a place to live, but he turned to the Lord, and he found the Lord faithful to meet all of his needs. Now, that's not uncommon. When Whitfield and the Wesleys were barred from preaching in the Anglican churches because they were preaching the gospel, and those churches were filling up with people, they couldn't hold the number of people that were in there, and the authorities stepped in and put an end to it and told them they could never preach in the churches again. Well, they just went out into the fields and they preached there and accommodated the thousands and thousands, sometimes 20,000 people that came to hear them preach. And that's what happened to Teodoro Popescu. He found new fields in which to minister. The Lord opened up new places to minister. And there were new converts. Those who were converted at the Stork's Nest in his ministry then joined him, and they began meeting in houses. Eventually, the houses couldn't hold them. And then, at the right time, when things were difficult, a young woman, a wealthy woman of Romanian nobility, donated the funds for them to build a church in a fashionable area of Bucharest. Now, that's often how God works. Again, that's how he worked with Whitfield and the Wesleys as well, because the Countess of Huntingdon was a wealthy woman, a very prominent woman, a very influential woman, and she came to believe the gospel that they preached, that Whitfield preached. Wesley was an Arminian. Whitfield was a Calvinist, and the Countess of Huntingdon was a strong Calvinist, but she helped the Wesleys, and she particularly helped Whitfield, helped them with their ministry, helped them with the funds to build chapels all over England and to build schools to finance their ministries. God raised up that godly woman to do that, and that happened with Popescu. Godly woman, or a woman of means at least, intervenes and helps the Christians there in Bucharest. Well, around this time, Mr. Popescu remarried. He and his wife and children lived in poor conditions. And yet, through all of this, they made it their practice never to make their needs known. They didn't go hunt down that rich Romanian woman and solicit her funds and put a sales pitch on her. They didn't make any of their needs known as a church or personally in their own lives. They simply made their needs known to the Lord. They prayed about it, and they saw the Lord provide in a variety of ways. Now, Popescu was a diligent student. He didn't believe in impromptu speaking. So he spent hours in his study preparing sermons and examining his doctrine and refining his doctrine according to the Scripture. He held to the principle of the Reformation. He held to the principle of sola scriptura. That's the great overriding, I think, principle of the Reformation, that Scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. And so he could read the Scriptures and he could see, trust the Lord, he'll provide. He doesn't need to go asking people for funds, and the Lord did provide. And all of his doctrine was gained from the Scripture as he would study it diligently and earnestly and measure his teaching according to that. As a result, he rejected a number of things that he'd grown up with, a number of things that he'd been taught in seminary. I think over time, it's true with all of us. We get rid of old ideas. They don't always leave immediately, and I assume that was the case with him, because as he studied and refined his doctrine and his understanding of things, he rejected the veneration of icons, which is very prominent in Orthodox churches. You know that if you've ever been into one, with the candles and the icons, the images there, and gave up the veneration of feast days, and most of the seven sacraments that the Eastern Church maintains were necessary for salvation. Well, like the European reformers, he and those associated with him concluded that Scripture only supports two ordinances, that of baptism and that of the Lord's Supper, and that's what they held to. And like the early Christians, they observed the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Christ's death. It's simply a remembrance of the person and work of Christ, and we observe it in order to remember him and reflect upon him, who he is and what he's done for us. And they did it every Sunday morning. They would observe the Lord's Supper, and then that would be followed by an hour of preaching. Well, ministry spread beyond Bucharest. People from the countryside who visited would come to the church, and they would ask Mr. Popescu to visit their towns and ask him to preach. And so he did that. He went to cities and small towns all over Romania. He would do things like he would take logging trains up into remote villages in the mountains, or he would hike into valleys and he would speak to simple shepherds. Just find a shepherd and speak to him about the gospel. And people responded to the gospel, and churches were established, and from those churches the gospel then spread. So that those who were converted through the ministry of Popescu then began to propagate the gospel themselves. That's the way the church spreads. We sometimes think, I think, that the gospel spreads when some great man like a Billy Graham or some well-known evangelist comes to town and we get everybody in a stadium and he preaches the gospel and thousands come forward and there's a revival of sorts and that's how the gospel is spread. And it does spread that way. But if you read through the book of Acts, you see something different. There are those great sermons. Peter preached one in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and there were others. But one of the most interesting verses in the book of Acts to me is one that you tend to just read over and don't even think about. And it's Acts 11 and verse 20, where we read of unnamed people from Cyprus and Cyrene traveling to Antioch and speaking to Greeks for the first time. No one had spoken to the Greeks about Christ, but they travel there to Antioch and begin to talk to them about Jesus. That's what Luke says. Now, we don't know who those men were. They're not named. They weren't apostles. They weren't deacons from the church in Jerusalem, such as Philip, the evangelist. They're just unnamed people, probably businessmen traveling on business, or maybe they were visiting family or friends there. But they went and spoke about Christ to the Gentiles. They spoke the gospel, and in Antioch, the greatest church of the first century was established. It's from the church of Antioch that Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas go out on the great missionary journeys. How did that happen? It happened by simple people speaking to others about Christ. That's how the gospel spreads. From church to church, from person to person, and it's what happened in Romania. It happens wherever the gospel takes root. It spreads. People talk about Christ. They talk about grace. They talk about the forgiveness in Him. They talk about what happened at Calvary, what the cross accomplished, what Christ did. Well, and when it spreads, again, there's opposition. And Mr. Popescu met opposition in all of these places. Wherever he went, he's got a name for himself by now, and wherever he goes, he meets opposition from the Orthodox priests. They would stir up riots, or they would induce the authorities to arrest him or to arrest the believers. Well, you read the same thing in the book of Acts, how the Jews would stir up a town against Paul and Barnabas, stone them, or throw them into jail. Well, that's the life of an apostle. It's not a glorious life. It's a very hard life. It's the life of anyone who's going to be faithful to the Word of God. Paul experienced that, experienced great difficulties all through his life, but he kept going and kept preaching, and so did Theodore Popescu and others. And again, as I say, the gospel as a result of that spread all over Romania. In 15 years after Theodore Popescu was excommunicated from the Orthodox Church, over 200 assemblies were established in Romania. 15 years, 200 churches all over that country. During this time, Dimitru Cornilescu had settled in Switzerland, just outside Geneva, and he was doing more translation work. He produced a second translation of the Bible into Romanian and a translation of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress into Romanian. But trouble came not only from the church, the Orthodox Church, but also from the state. In the 1930s, political winds shifted all over Europe, and Romania came under the influence of Nazism. Romania became an ally of Germany in World War II, and then after that, in the late 1940s, it became a communist country. And during this time, evangelicals were persecuted. first by the Nazi authorities and then by the communists. Theodor Popescu was personally threatened. He was put on a list for execution by the Nazis. He was put on trial for Christian literature that he had written, but the Lord delivered him from all of those dangers. But the government did act against the church. It closed the church. It turned the church that had been built in this fashionable part of Bucharest into a warehouse. So the believers were shut out of their church, and what they did instead was go into the forests and they met secretly. Still, Christians all over Romania were hunted down, they were arrested, they were tried, many were put in prison. They were dangerous times. But a doctrine that interestingly gave them comfort through all of that and gave them courage in the midst of all the danger was the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture of the church before the second coming and the millennium. And so they had great encouragement by that. In the midst of trials, they would continue to be faithful, knowing that the Lord's coming may be near and looking forward to that. And that same hope would give them encouragement during the communist days. It's the hope that we all should have of the Lord's return. So they were encouraged by the doctrines of the scriptures and by the fact that our God is alive and he's active and someday he's coming for us. Well, during the communist era, which was from 1946 to 1989, the church experienced very difficult times. It experienced government censorship and scrutiny. Sherban and Lydia and Kutsa can tell you all about their experiences over there during that time. It was difficult. Some of the believers lost their jobs because of their faith. Many of them lost their freedom, certainly, and generally they lost that, but a lot of them lost their freedom because they were put in prison. Richard Wurmbrandt told his story in his book, Tortured for Christ. He spent 14 years in a communist prison in Romania. So it was a dangerous time. But during this time, Mr. Popescu didn't change his message. And I think this is very significant. He continued preaching the simple gospel he preached from the beginning, before the communists took over, before the Nazis had their influence, from the very beginning. He didn't speak against the government. He didn't try to counter the materialistic philosophy of communism. He didn't discuss political ideologies in his sermon. He didn't introduce politics into things. I think that's the bane of the evangelical church today. It's fascinated with politics, and it thinks that we can change this society for the better by getting involved in politics. I'm interested in politics, and I think as a citizen, each one of us should be, but that's not going to change society. That never has. It's preaching the Word of God, and that's what he did. He simply taught the Bible. He opposed heresy. That was one of their battles. It's always a battle in the church. It's always going to be error that creeps in. We've always got to be alert to that and expose it. But chiefly what he did is preach Christ. Didn't have a negative ministry, had a positive ministry. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. He exhorted people to faith in Christ and godly living. That was his ministry through those difficult times, those very political times. In his final years, he toured Romania preaching and visiting with believers. He would often spend hours talking privately with people after his sermons. In his latter years, he would spend his summers in a village in the mountains and spent hours on a bench in the courtyard of the house where he stayed, and he would meet people there all day long. People would come from all over to visit with this man because of his wisdom, his godliness, and he would talk to them all day long. Theodore Popescu died in February 1963. Dumitru Cornilescu died in Switzerland in 1975. At the funeral of Popescu at the graveside, someone quoted what he had once said. Our life is a very important time. It is a school for eternity. It is a time of grace, and we should make the best of it. That's very true. That's a very simple statement, But what he's saying, restate the obvious, is your life's a gift. It's a gift of grace. God's given you a life. It's a very brief life. It's a vapor, James tells us. And so you should make the most of it, because someday you, as God's child, will stand before Him and give an account. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He tells us that in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. We'll give an account of ourselves before Him. Make the most of your life. It is a gift. I think that's a good word for all of us. Well, what can we learn from all of this? I said I would end by drawing a few lessons, and the lessons that I've already given, but let me give kind of a summary of things and suggest a few things generally and then personally. Can there be a reformation today? Yes, there can be. Obviously, there can be. There has been. Now, you say it's not like that reformation in the 16th century. Well, maybe we haven't seen one since then that has changed history, but a reformation occurred there. That was a real reformation. And generally, there are two things necessary for a reformation. First and foremost is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's His work. We cannot manufacture it. John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and so does the Spirit of God." We can't predict His movement or direct it any more than we can predict or direct the wind. But we can pray for it, and we can proclaim God's truth. That's the second point. The Holy Spirit works in connection with the Holy Scriptures. And the Reformation will happen again just as it happened in the 16th century when the Bible is preached and its central doctrines are proclaimed. The Bible is the issue. Sola Scriptura. It is our authority alone. And read through it, and what do we read? Thus says the Lord. God spake. That's what the Word of God is, His words. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that this book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides us in our souls in a very precise way. Well, if this is the case, if the self-testimony of the Word of God is true and believable, then we don't need anything other than the Scriptures. It is sufficient. So in light of that, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he didn't shrink from declaring the Word of God. He declared to them, and he could say to them, "I'm innocent of anything here. I'm an innocent man before you because I preached the Word of God." He didn't refrain from anything that was profitable. He preached, as he said, the whole purpose of God, all of the doctrines, while he was there in Ephesus. One of the last statements he makes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 is, "Preach the Word." That's what we're to do. So what we learn here from this modern Reformation and that older Reformation is the Scriptures are sufficient. That's what needs to be proclaimed. Reformation comes through the preaching of God's Word. As I said earlier, two great things happen for the Reformation in the 16th century to occur. First of all, the Bible was translated. People had the Scriptures. They could read it, and men preached it. Well, that will bring about a Reformation in a national sense, in a very general sense, in the broad sweep of history. But there's another sense in which Reformation occurs every day. What you see in that pattern of history takes place in people's lives personally. As you read the Scriptures, as you study the Word of God, as you do what those men in Romania did in the early part of the 20th century, your life will be transformed too. There will be a personal reformation within you. That's how we're changed. That's how we're transformed. It's through the Scriptures. It's through the Word of God. I think those are the great lessons of the Reformation, and not only the 16th century, but the 20th century Reformation there in Romania. But on a more personal level, or an equally personal level to that second point I made, what that story of Romania shows is that God provides for all our needs. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." When we take a stand on principle, when we take a stand on the Scriptures, it may look bleak. We may be put out of our livings, as the Puritans were in 17th century England. We may lose a lot. We may be in a financially insecure position, but God will not leave us. He will provide. We can always trust Him to do that. We're simply to walk by faith, trust Him, and we will see His hand. He will never forsake us. Well, that's what Theodore Popescu knew. And in the face of great privation, he nevertheless remained faithful. God cares infinitely about His work, and He cares infinitely about His people. He cares as much about a small country like Romania as He does about America. And you, as His people, are every bit as important to Him as Abraham was, as Paul was, as Augustine and Luther and Calvin were. You're just as important to Him as those great men were. And He'll take care of you just as He took care of them. He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. Well, those are some of the lessons we learn from that modern Reformation. If we were to have a course now on the 16th century Reformation, we'd see the same things there. God's always faithful to His people. Well, let me close with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll continue with our prayer time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We can see it everywhere. We read it in the Scriptures. We're told over and over again that You're faithful and You're all sufficient. You've done it all for salvation. We can't add anything to Your work. If there was one work that we needed to add, we wouldn't have any salvation because we wouldn't be able to produce it because we're dead in our sins naturally. But there's not one work that we can add. You've done it all. We don't need to add a work. You've accomplished everything in Christ. We give You the praise for that. We thank You for that. And thank You that having saved us, You'll never abandon us. He who began a good work in You will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we thank You for that, Father, and pray that You'd encourage us with this. We see that in the Word of God. We see Your faithfulness throughout history as we study it in the lives of various men and movements, and we know that You're just as active today here as You were there and then, and You're just as active in our lives as You were in their lives. We thank You for that. Thank You for all that we have in Christ, since in His name we pray. Amen.